been good to be reminded of the sanctity of human life this morning. It's good for us to be together as God's people, to gather around His Word. This morning we're going to spend our time together in John chapter 15. The Gospel of John, you can make your way there. John chapter 15 is part of a larger section of John's Gospel, often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, this well-known and really well-loved passage of Scripture, details the most intimate conversations the Lord Jesus had with His disciples before He willingly went to the cross. The 12 disciples had spent a considerable amount of time with Jesus at this point, several years. They'd come to know Him, to love Him. They spent time together on a daily basis. They traveled together, ate together. We might say they did life together. And the thought of Jesus going away and leaving His disciples, frankly, was a fearful one for them. As the disciples lived with Jesus and walked with Him, they witnessed the barrage of attacks that were launched at their Lord. They heard the words of false accusation. They observed the threats that were made to Him. And although to some degree they too were the recipients of this opposition, the brunt of the opposition was directed toward Jesus. But now, as Jesus prepares to go to the cross and leave the earth, He spends some time preparing His disciples for what lay ahead for them. He wanted them to be prepared for what was to come. And in this particular portion of Scripture, we see Jesus explaining to His disciples and us a disciple's relationship to the world. A disciple's relationship to the world. This is a very important message for Jesus' disciples to hear. And it's an important message for disciples of Jesus in 2025 to hear. Because we, like these men who gathered around the Lord Jesus there in that upper room, we, like them, are in a similar situation in that we're in danger of believing that allegiance to Jesus means that we will be loved. Danger of believing that allegiance to Jesus means that things will go well for us. And thus, when opposition comes for who we are in Christ, when this opposition arises, we're surprised and we are susceptible to stumbling in our faith. So this is a message we need to hear this morning. Our Lord offers words of instruction and encouragement and preparation. And in these verses we have this before us this morning, this is how we could summarize it. Those who belong to Jesus should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. There it is. That's the point. Those who belong to Jesus should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. So if you are able, I invite you to stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word together. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. I'll read all the way through the first part of verse 4 of chapter 16. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You may be seated. Our great God and Father, we bless your name this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your goodness to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would come. You would give us understanding. And even through your word this morning, that you would conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Some years ago, a documentary was produced. Maybe some of you have seen it. It was called Free Solo. Free Solo. And it tells the true story of this rock climber named Alex Honnold and of his attempt to climb the legendary rock face of El Capitan in Yellowstone National Park. Climbing this 3,200-foot rock face was, well, it is really beyond difficulty, but Honnold ups the ante in attempting to climb this rock face free solo, which means without any protective equipment, no ropes, no assistance. The risk, obviously, is great. It's literally life and death. And there's a film crew that plays a significant part of this documentary. Their job, of course, was to film this climb, capturing the harrowing ascent as Honnold makes his way up this face. Before filming, however, the crew spent considerable time together talking about how they would tackle this colossal task. Their job was to film and also not be a distraction to him. And so they talked together. They surveyed this rock face, and they were made aware of what to watch for. They knew where the checkpoints were. And so they could watch as he makes his way up. He's made it here, and we need to watch for this. They were briefed. They were prepared for what lay ahead for Honnold. The risk was high, both physically and emotionally, for this crew. You'll have to watch the documentary to see how it all played out. But the point I'm making for us this morning is this: there was a time of significant preparation, both for the climber and for the crew. They were briefed, we might say, for what lay ahead of them. And in the passage we just read together this morning, Jesus continued to prepare his disciples for what would inevitably be in their future. He wanted them to know what lay ahead. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And what is a disciple's relationship to the world? What Jesus teaches his followers, again, may be summarized simply in this phrase: those who belong to Jesus should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. We're going to break this passage up into three sections. We'll begin by looking at verses 18 through 25. We'll spend the majority of our time here in these verses 18 to 25, under the heading, Disciples of Jesus Will Be Hated by the World. Disciples of Jesus Will Be Hated by the World. As we read through this portion of Scripture, perhaps you noticed it when we read together, there were several if statements. If, and if repeated. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and as New Testament Greek was interpreted, there's something called first and second class, sometimes even third class conditional statements. And basically, these delineations just simply help us understand what was being communicated in the original languages. So in order to help us kind of get a feel for what's being conveyed here in these if statements, I'm going to read and put a few words of commentary in parentheses. So look with me, if you would, at verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, parentheses, this is a first-class conditional. If the world hates you, parentheses, and let's assume for the sake of argument that it does, or if the world hates you, parentheses, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. We continue then. The second if statement is a second kind of conditional statement. This is a contrary to fact conditional statement. If you were of the world, parentheses, and you're not, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So let's summarize. Jesus is saying, if the world hates you, and it will, remember, it hated me first. If you were of the world, and you're not, you belong to me, therefore the world hates you. As we read through the Gospel of John, John uses this word over and over again. It's important for us to understand, what does he mean by this word world? World here in this context refers to rebellious human beings, those who have rejected God. And Jesus is making a distinction here between his disciples and the world. Jesus chose his disciples out of the world, and by their identification with Christ, they are not of the world, and thus they're hated by the world. Do we follow his logic? The world hates you because it hated me first. You're not of the world because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Understand this, believer. Because you are not of the world will hate you. This is the reality. How this hatred is manifested will vary, of course. But at the heart level, the world is in opposition to Christ's people, to his followers. And the reason for this is because the world is in opposition to Christ. Jesus reminds his disciples of what he has previously told them. If we continue reading, he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. We can read in John's gospel alone multiple accounts where Jesus was persecuted by those who opposed him, by the Jewish leaders in particular. For example, we could go back just a few chapters at the end of chapter 8. There's this culmination of a conversation that's going between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. And we read this in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Do we hear this? Another example of this hatred for Jesus is found in chapter 10 of John's gospel, where Jesus there is explaining he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, but the response he receives is the same. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And a bit later in this account we read, again, they sought to arrest him. We could continue, but we understand the point. Jesus was opposed. He was hated by the religious elites. Jesus was hated by the world, and those who identify with Jesus, that is, his disciples, they also will be hated by the world. As you consider this, perhaps you think, but what if we're just nice and kind? Consider this. Jesus walked the earth as a perfect man. Indeed, fully God, fully man, but I'm calling attention to his humanity here. He was perfectly kind, perfectly patient, perfectly good. He was always faithful, always truthful. He never did anything wrong, and still, he was hated. Brothers and sisters, we are called as God's people to live lives in conformity to the risen Christ. Live lives in conformity to the risen Christ. That means we should speak like him and think like him and treat others as he treated them. All that to say, we should be under no illusion that demonstrating Christ's likeness to the world will bring about favor from the world. This text says something different. It says the opposite. We might conclude that the more our lives conform to the life of Christ, the more we should expect to be treated as he was treated. The more our lives look like Jesus, the more we should expect to be treated as he was treated. We know disciples of Jesus will be hated by the world. That's what this text says, but we also need to keep reading and recognize this as well. The world is guilty before God. Look with me at verse 22. Another if statement. If I had not come and spoken to them, here's that parentheses, but in fact I have, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And then in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, and I have, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. A couple important things for us to consider here as we think about the guilt of the world. The first one is this. When Jesus says, if I had not come and if I had not done the works that I did, Jesus is not indicating that these people would be innocent. We know what the scripture says. It's clear. All have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Instead, what our Lord is doing here is he's bringing into sharper focus. He's turning the dial, as it were. He's bringing into sharper focus their great offense and sin. They had rejected God in the pure revelation of himself, namely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They had seen him. They had heard his sweet voice, and still they rejected him. Think of what it's like. Maybe some of you, this is recently describes you, maybe over the past week, there's a lot of illness going around. I think about what it's like trying to nurse back to health an infant, a baby, maybe a 12-month-old, and the little one is sick, and they have a fever, and they're crying, and they're congested, and all of this, and you're holding the remedy in your hand, and you know, if I can just get this into their little mouth and get them to take it in, they're going to feel better. In those moments, however, it seems the more we try to get this in, the worse things become, right? They purse their lips up, and we just can't make any progress. It's something like this. These leaders had heard the truth. They've seen the Lord Jesus, and they said, nope. They've pursed their lips, as it were. We would be in error, however, if we concluded that this teaching was only for those in Jesus' day. Sadly, many in our day hear the words of Christ and continue to reject him. Some have been attending church, perhaps this church, for years. Sunday after Sunday, faithfully attending week after week, hearing the truth proclaimed and still rejecting. We know by our very nature, we are guilty. Born in Adam, we've inherited this guilt. We stand guilty before holy God by our very nature. We stand justly under the wrath of God. That said, those who are continually exposed to the truth and continue to reject it are, in a sense, compounding their guilt. Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If that's you this morning, I plead with you, repent. Repent. Acknowledge you have sinned against holy God and you stand guilty before him. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe that Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the dead. After paying your sin debt in full, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And one day he's going to return. Believe, the scripture is clear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's a message for us, a message of hope, a message of life to those who have heard the truth. This section of scripture before us teaches us that disciples of Jesus will be hated by the world. Earlier this morning, we watched a video commemorating the sanctity of life. It's beautiful. When we take a stand for the sanctity of life, that is, the belief that every human being has been made in the image of God and therefore has intrinsic value, should be treated with dignity from the moment of conception till the last breath is exhaled from their lungs, when we take a stand for that truth, we will be opposed. Sadly, this is not the view of the world. Disciples who stand against an ungodly view of human life will be hated. That's the reality. The passage continues then and is really infused with hope for the believer, the disciple of Jesus. The second point for us to consider together this morning is this: disciples of Jesus will bear witness to the world. Disciples of Jesus will bear witness to the world. Verse 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus teaches his disciples that when the Helper comes, he will bear witness about Jesus. And so we're right to ask, well, who is the Helper? Who is the Helper? Answer, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, of whom we read in John 14, 26, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit came in this way, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and even up to the present day, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness about Jesus. What does it mean to bear witness? To bear witness is to speak. It's to make known what you've seen and heard. It's to testify. We do this all the time, do we not? We bear witness all the time. Think about a concert you've went to recently. Picturing yourself there. You're remembering this. This concert where you hear this beautiful music, you were moved to the very core of your being. What happens afterward? We're looking for someone to tell them about the experience we just had. I was just a few rows back, and you could see the fingers flying on the keys, and the harmonies were so beautiful. You should have been there. Maybe it's a game you went to recently where you saw the last second shot. We pull out our phones, right? And we want to capture this so that we can tell others, so that we can bear witness of what we've experienced. This passage says the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. How does he do this? One of the ways is through the mouths and lives of his people, through you and I. This was true for the first disciples. He was going to bear witness through them, and it continues to the present day. The Holy Spirit emboldens believers to bear witness, to testify about Jesus to the world. Take heart, believer. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. We receive the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, and he will give us courage and words to speak that we might bear witness about Jesus. We read, for example, in Mark 13, verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Disciples of Jesus bear witness to the world. What does it look like for you and I to bear witness? Several examples. When we say something like this, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe that he came to earth and lived a perfect life. I believe that he died in my place and rose again." What are we doing? We're bearing witness. We're testifying of what Christ has done. When we speak of God's transforming work in our lives, we're bearing witness. "I once was. I was enslaved. And the Lord Jesus came and lifted me out of the filth that I was in. And he raised me up and gave me new life." What are we doing? We're bearing witness. We're bearing witness to what he's done when we love one another and demonstrate this love by serving one another. God is at work in our church. We see people serving one another, laying down their lives for one another. This is bearing witness to the world of what Christ has done. When we love not only our brothers and sisters, however, our family and friends, but when we love our enemies. When we love our enemies, what are we doing? We're bearing witness to Christ. Jesus Christ has done a mighty work in our hearts. He enables us by his Spirit to love our enemies. We love our enemies. We love the world that hates us. How do we do this? We do it by speaking the truth in love, by not seeking personal vengeance, personal retaliation for wrongs done against us, by proclaiming the message of the gospel and imploring people to come to Jesus. Our ability as disciples of Jesus to bear witness about Jesus to the world is by the power of the Helper, namely the Holy Spirit. In a very real sense, we could say this is a supernatural work. Many are familiar with the incredible story of Corrie ten Boom. It's recorded for us in the book, The Hiding Place. Corrie and some members of her family were arrested during World War II for hiding Jews. And though others in her family didn't survive the awful treatment, the brutality they suffered in the concentration camps, Corrie lived to tell about it. I'd like to read just a portion from The Hiding Place for us to hear what bearing witness sounds like. Here's an example for us. This is Corey writing about what she was doing after the war. She says, I continued to speak partly because the home in Bloomingdale ran on contributions, partly because the hunger for Betsy's story seemed to increase with time. Betsy was her sister. I traveled all over Holland to other parts of Europe, to the United States. But the place where the hunger was greatest was Germany. Germany was a land in ruin, cities of ashes and rubble, but more terrifying still, minds and hearts of ashes. Just across the border was to feel the great weight that hung over that land. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. That was a concentration camp for women. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so, again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so, I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with it, with the command, the love itself. The Lord Jesus said that all people will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. In this act of forgiveness, Corrie ten Boom was demonstrating love for her now brother in Christ and was bearing witness about Jesus to the world and continues to do so even today. Disciples of Jesus will bear witness to the world. Finally, the third point for us this morning is this. Disciples of Jesus have been prepared for opposition from the world. Disciples of Jesus have been prepared. In this final section, this passage we have before us, we read purpose statements. There's two of them. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 16 yet. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Do we see what's happening here? Here is yet another example of the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we hear what he's doing? He's shepherding his people. He's pastoring them. It's as if the Lord Jesus is taking his arm around his beloved disciples and he's saying, I'm going to tell you. I want you to know what's going to happen so that when it does happen, you will remember. You will remember that I told you. The disciples of Jesus would be put out of the synagogues, he says. And for a Jew, the prospect of being put out of a synagogue would have been devastating. The synagogue was the place of worship. The disciples would be ostracized. They'd be cut off and marginalized, but it would be worse than that. They would be killed for his name. He says there would come a time when those who kill you think they're offering service to God. He's preparing them for opposition. Certainly this came to pass for the disciples. Tradition tells us of the deaths of the disciples. Just to name a few, James was beheaded by order of King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa I of Judea. Andrew, crucified. Peter, crucified upside down. Philip, stoned. Judas, not Iscariot, was clubbed to death. And we could go on. John seems to be the only disciple who wasn't martyred, but he himself was exiled to an island. This came to pass for the disciples. There is a great cost to following the Lord Jesus, and many Christians have paid with their very lives. Following Jesus means that he must have the place of prominence in our lives. He must come even before our closest family, our closest friends. Brothers and sisters, we must be prepared for the opposition. Because sometimes when we're faced with opposition and even hatred for holding truth, holding to truth, truths like the exclusivity of Christ and his gospel, truths like the sanctity of human life, truths like marriage as between one biological male and one biological female, when faced with opposition like this, we're prone to resort to fear. Fear that we may fall away. But Jesus has told his disciples, and even you and I today, so that we will not fall away. We've been prepared. We remember verses like what Paul wrote in Romans 8. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Do you hear what's happening? We're being prepared. We're being prepared for opposition. So what should our response be? How do we respond to the hatred of the world? First, we shouldn't be surprised. Our Lord said as much. If they treated me in this way, they also will treat you this way. Shouldn't be surprised. Second, we should remember that we've been called to love our enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. The reality that the world hates disciples of Jesus presents this dark backdrop upon which the Christian's love, here it sits, the Christian's love for a hate-filled world shines ever brighter. It's that black velvet and the diamond picture. This dark backdrop, hatred and opposition presents a beautiful opportunity to shine. Finally, we should pray. We shouldn't be surprised. We should love our enemies and we should pray. Close with some of the words of one of my former pastors and dear brother, Bill Cook, who put it this way. He said, "Never underestimate the power of prayer. We should state our positions clearly, present our arguments persuasively. We should remember that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness. Furthermore, we should intercede and speak out for brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith." And so, we've learned something this morning about a disciple's relationship to the world. We remember that those who belong to Jesus should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. As we face opposition and even hatred from the world, may our hearts be encouraged knowing this: the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will bear witness about Jesus through us, and he has prepared us for this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the reality that we are yours. We belong to you. You've chosen us out of the world. And by your blood, you have made us your own. You've given us the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Will you help us to be faithful? Help us to be faithful this week. So we have opportunities to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. Help us to be faithful to bear witness of your great name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.